Matthew chapter 5. For those of you who don't know me, we're not here for me tonight, so my name is Ryan Diffendorfer. I am the youth pastor of New Life Bible Fellowship in Ole, Pennsylvania. The proud husband of a wonderful wife named Melanie. I have four kids, Bryson, Emery, Asher, and Libby, 8, 6, 4, and 2. And we were stupid enough this year to buy a dog. For some reason, he's a good dog, but man, that is a lot of work that I did not need. So that's all that you need to know about me. I love God's word, and I'm here tonight to preach from that. So first, we've prayed, but I want to pray again, because to open God's word, and without the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit speaking through me, without the Holy Spirit enlightening the scriptures to us, without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, without the Holy Spirit revealing Christ, we are powerless on our own. So I want to come and ask and invite him. Father, would you be with us tonight? Father, it doesn't matter my intellect, my knowledge, my wisdom, my persuasion. Father, that is not why we're here. We're here to gather around your word, for it is the one that cuts sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, it is the one that is profitable for all things, for all of life, for correcting, rebuking, encouraging, teaching. And so, Father, would you instruct us tonight by your Holy Spirit through your words? Lord, would you reveal to us your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the question rhetorically, but, you know, if anyone know the person of Corrie ten Boom? Corrie ten Boom, if you do not know her, you should read her biography or one of her books. I think it's a must-read for every Christian. She was a Holocaust survivor, and she just writes crazy stories about, meeting a man that was one of her guards, and after the war ended, and this was one that had imprisoned her, had mistreated people. She had watched him mistreat others in the internment camp, and she has moments where she comes to him and forgives him for that. And if you can offer that type of forgiveness of someone that has, held you in an internment camp, I can't forgive the Chick-fil-A worker that forgot to put, Chick-fil-A sauce in my bag, let alone forgiving someone that has held me for years and was cruel to me in that way. But her faith, she's just inspiring. And so one of the stories that inspires me is this. Her aunt had gotten diabetes. And in the 1940s, when you get diabetes, there was no cure. So that meant death was coming. And it came rather quickly. And so so the family, when it had come imminent that her aunt was going to die, the family gathered around to try to offer up some encouragement to her, to surround her. And so the story goes like this. My dear sister-in-law, began Corrie's father, Casper. There is a joyous journey which each of God's children sooner or later sets out on. And Jans, her name was Jans, some must go to their father empty-handed, but you will run to him with hands full. Knowing that Jan, in her 21 years of short life, had lived raising money for poor people, had taught Bible clubs, had wrote teachings, had cared for the poor, had loved and served that way. And so trying to encourage her, Jans, you lived a full life. And so they continued. All of your clubs, suggested Jan's sister Anna. Your writings, added Corrie's mother. The funds you've raised, ventured Corrie's sister Betsy. And your talks, Corrie contributed. Their well-intentioned words, however, failed to have their desired effect. Aunt Jan's covered her face and began to weep. Empty, empty, she last choked through her tears. How can we bring anything to God? What does he care for our little tricks and trinkets? Then she lowered her hands, and her tears, still streaming down her face, whispered, Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross, and all we need in life or death is to be sure of this. And so I put before you tonight, is Jans correct? Is that what God is looking for? If we want to rendezvous with God, must we come with empty hands? Right? Must we come with nothing in our hands to give? It sounds contrary to everything that we think and we know. You want to go buy your first car, you better not come empty-handed. You want the new pair of Jordans or the new Nikes, you best not come empty-handed. You want a job that actually pays some money, and you have no experience, no training, no skills, and you come empty-handed, it doesn't get you the lucrative career that you desire. But in God's economy, what Jans is suggesting, that what you need is empty hands. What you need is actual spiritual bankruptcy, and that is what God responds to. And you say, well, what about me being a good person? What about me being kind to everyone? What about I don't judge anyone and I just affirm all that around me? I do my part to make the world better and I just let everyone else do what they want to do. Does that earn me credit in God's economy? I'm putting forth tonight that what actually Jan said is correct. It is what the Bible teaches. That to rightly position yourself before God means that you must come with empty hands. And so tonight we're going to take a look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. his most famous sermon, I would say, where he begins as his teacher. He has just called his disciples, he's been baptized, he's been tempted, and he's ready to start his public ministry. And so he's gathered his disciples around. And this is boot camp for them, right? This is kindergarten for these disciples. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom, a new way of life, and he started from square one, and he's about to teach his disciples what it means to be a citizen of my kingdom, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so he's teaching, and where he starts is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. They're on the screen. If we get to chapter 5, we'll be lucky, but we'll at least get through 1 through 4. So Jesus starts this way. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's jump back up to verse 2. What does it say? It says, "And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Think about that something. This just isn't any man. This isn't any just wise teacher opening his mouth. The Bible says that nothing that has been made has not been made by Jesus. In fact, all things that have been made are not made. They're made by him, for him, and through him, right? All of it is his. And this Jesus is coming down and he is speaking. He's opening his mouth and he's teaching, right? And so at that moment, we should pay attention. What does this Jesus have to say? The creator of the universe, the one through whom all things are made. What does he have to say to me? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What's he talking about here, right? Many would say, many people that aren't even Christians like this passage, right? They say this is the social gospel. This is good morality. This is good preaching. Care for the poor. Comfort those that are mourning. Comfort those that are sad. Love the unlovable. Don't cast off judgment. And you might say, well, I'm a teenager. I'm poor. Does that mean I get to inherit the kingdom of God? Right? And what does the heck does meek even mean? Right? But Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here is addressing not a physical issue, but rather a spiritual issue. Right? And so the first point that I want to make tonight is this, is that God's kingdom is for those that are aware that they are spiritually in poverty, that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing in and of themselves that's commendable to God, right? So when talking about poor in spirit, it doesn't mean that if you just simply avoid earthly riches and material things and you live in poor, you say, "What? Hey, we're here at camp. Let's start a commune. Let's live here year round and we'll just share resources and share good." That doesn't grant us the kingdom of God simply because we choose to live in poverty. In fact, there's many people living in poverty right now because of sinful decisions, decisions to gamble, decisions to spend money foolishly, and living in poverty because of their sinful choices. So just because being poor does not mean you inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it means that you have less in your hands and you have less to idolize and you have less to occupy you, and you might be able to better receive the message of the kingdom, but it does not ensure. And Jesus is not just talking about a physical condition. What does it say? It says, "Blessed are those that are poor in spirit." Right? He's talking about your spiritual condition. That if you want to become a citizen of heaven, you want to rendezvous with God, you want to belong to his kingdom, right? You must come poor in spirit, right? What does it mean? It says actually blessed, right? If you want to experience the supreme goodness, if you want to experience the blessing of God, you want to experience the favor of God, what you must come is recognizing that your spiritual condition before God is bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer, and that God looks favorably upon those that are. What does that even mean? There's an old evangelism question that Alistair Begg has made famous in a video. It says this, right? If you were to stand before heaven, and you're standing before heaven, and theoretically an angel comes, and he asks you the question, you know, "What have you done, Ryan, to deserve to stand here today?" Alistair Begg says this, if you answer that question with anything with "I," right, you answer that in the first person and say, "I have been a good person. I went to Gertie Camp. I was kind to others. I loved everybody," right? If you answer that with "I," you've answered in the wrong way, right? Because if I have to answer the question of "I," you know what really should follow "I," right? Why do I deserve to hear? Who am I? I am a sinner. I am one that rebels against God. I am one that doubts the goodness of God. I am one that fails to bring God the glory that he deserves. I fail to trust his word. I rebel and I reject and I sin against that guy. And if I had to count anything, the "I's" should be, I deserve, I fail to give God the praise that he rightly deserves. I fail to trust him. I fail to obey. This thing always gets me every year. Drives me nuts. I can't do it. Where is... Check, check, check. Are we good? All right. Right. And so if I answer in "I," you know what I have to answer with?
I'm a sinner. I reject God. I think I can run the world better than God. I think I can legislate morality better, God. I think I know what goodness is as opposed to God, and because I am a sinner. And I can hear the arguments, right? I know that it happens, and you know what? You're like, I don't believe in God. I don't care about God. My parents forced me to come to camp. I really don't care about God, and so I really don't care about being spiritually bankrupt. I really don't believe that there is a God to even sin against, so why does it matter my spiritual condition? And listen, I'm a firm believer. A lot of times in my younger youth ministry, in a lot of my life, I would spend a lot of time trying to argue and persuade and win people to Christ by logic and superior thought. And then I was reading a story about a man that was evangelizing, and a guy said to him, you know, said, listen, if you can answer all of my questions about God and all the questions, all the doubts, and all the concerns that I have, then I will become a believer. And so the man spent 4 hours working through all the man's questions about morality, about good and evil, why does suffering happen? And they get to the end of the 4 hours, and the man says this. He says, actually, Jim, you've answered all the questions that I have. And Jim's like, all right. So then are you ready to become a believer? And the man says, you know, I'm not ready to make that commitment. Why? Because it didn't matter what boxes he had checked off in his head. Salvation is more than just a head knowledge or what you know or what you intellectually can prove. And it's a condition of the heart. And so I'm not here to argue, but I do want to give, I recognize that there are those that doubt, right? You're in the age of what is real, what is true? Is this Bible that my parents have taught and preached? Is this thing that going on at church, is this actually true? And so I'm going to give some, just a couple Bible verses, right? I'm not going to argue. I'm just going to point to the scriptures about why you should care about your spiritual condition before the Lord and why it matters that you are a, why God can make a claim on your spiritual status. And number one is this, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you go over a couple slides, keep going right there, right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Right? Why can he care? Because he owns it all, right? You are God's creation. He is Lord over you. I always give this illustration, right? If I walk up to Chick-fil-A and I say, you know what? I have a nice little cow here. I raised this cow. I think you should butcher him and you should sell hamburgers and you should start selling hamburgers, Chick-fil-A. Do I have any right or any authority to do such thing? No. Why? I don't own Chick-fil-A. I don't get to decide what's on the menu. I have no authority. I didn't invent it. I didn't create it. And I have no power or no way to demand that Chick-fil-A should put this on their menu. And in the same way, I can't dictate to God what his laws should be. I don't get to tell God how he should run his universe. He is the one that is created, and so therefore what he declares good is good. What he calls evil is evil. I don't get to decide, well, I don't like that. That doesn't agree with me. It is what God has declared as good is good. What he said is evil is evil. Evil. And so because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, I should care about my spiritual status because what my soul is accountable to him. Point number two is this. And I put this on here that denying God is a choice, right? The Romans 1 tells us this, right? You don't believe in God. It's not because there wasn't enough evidence. It wasn't because God didn't do enough to demonstrate himself to you. Romans 1 says this. You can simply know God by what has been made. His power has been demonstrated simply by seeing his creation. Read Psalms 19. What does it say? It says, the heavens declare the glory of God all around us, right? The fact that I have this human body testifies that there is a God. And so Romans 1 actually says this. Why should you care? Because they exchanged the truth. What's that? It means all of us have evidence of the truth. Whether we say there is no God, whether we say in our hearts there is no God, it's not because there's lack of truth. It says that we actually take that truth about God for a lie, and we worshiped and served created things rather than the creator. And so what I do with the truth is this, I take it and I stuff it under the rug. And why do people do that? Why do people deny God? Because they think they can be a better God. It has nothing to do with the lack of evidence. It has everything to do with thinking, I have a heart that thinks I can rule better than God. I can do a better job. I can rule and reign better than he come. And so I simply refuse to give God the honor and the glory and the praise that he is due. And so I am spiritually bankrupt before him. And rather than me just saying that, let's look at some other scriptures that prove that, right? So it's not Ryan's word, but it's God's word. And so if you go to the next slide, we're going to look at some of these scriptures, right? What does it say? Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is some people that are righteous. There are some young people that do not sin. No, it says there is no one righteous, not even one. When it comes to God and your sin, there is none that are righteous. Go to the next. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it, right? You're unregenerated heart is desperately wicked. It desires things that it shouldn't desire. It wants things that it shouldn't want. It desires things that are contrary to the will of God. It becomes consumed with building a life for myself as opposed to worshiping God. Next, Jeremiah 2 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What does that mean? That means I run and look to other things to provide fulfillment and satisfaction in life than Jesus. And so I have a little statement here that I want to teach you, right? That what you need, what you think you need, controls your behavior, right? What you think that you need will control your behavior. Another way to say it is this, is that you do what you do because you want what you want. Right? If you want to think about why you play so many hours of video games or why you pursue the things that you do or why you disobey your parents in the way that you do, it all stems from what you want. It all stems from what you desire. And so what you think you need will control your behavior. Unfortunately, I was in a circumstance that perfectly illustrates that here this evening. I was with a 25-year-old that grew up in youth group. She went away to Cedarville University in Ohio, a Christian university where she would do daily Bible readings and follow Jesus. Upon graduation 3 years ago, she was lonely. Right? She moved back to Reading, Pennsylvania. Her friend group was gone. Her support group was gone, and she was lonely. She'd never been in a dating relationship. And so what she really needed, or what she thought that she needed, was to be in a relationship. And when she thought that that's what she needed, more than she needed Jesus, it led her to the following decisions in order. First, she made a Tinder account, right? She met a man from Delaware, and they started meeting and doing the things that you do when you have a Tinder account, right? And then they started spending their time gambling and drinking in casinos. 6 months into the relationship, she finds out that she is pregnant. 1 month after finding out she's pregnant, she finds out that the man that she has been having all this fun with actually has a child with another woman, and that child lives in Florida, right? And now the man that she is going to be the father of her child hasn't had a job in 2 years, right? Addicted to alcohol and to gambling, right? And you would think at that point, right, you would come to your senses and recognize, like, this is not good. This is not the man that I want to parent my child. There's something here. There's something broken. I've sinned against God. I've walked against God. I've gotten myself into this situation. But what? She still thinks that what she's need, more than needing Jesus, more than wanting Jesus, she's forsaken the fountain of living waters and sowed out his cisterns for herself, right? And what she's still clinging to is this relationship, thinking that is what will give her what she needs, instead of recognizing, right, that she's in a broken situation and that what she needs is Jesus, right? How sad it was and how bad it was. Last Saturday, he just went and spent, blew through his whole paycheck at the casino and drinking and gambling, and right? And she was sitting there still wanting to be in a relationship. Why? Because she was controlled, right? You're controlled by what you think you need. And when what you need is Jesus, and that's not what's dictating your life, then you fall into sinful behavior, right? And this isn't me. This isn't Ryan. I'm just reading the scriptures to you, right? This says this is your spiritual condition before God. Go to the next one. It says this. This is my favorite one, right? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Think about all that it says. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. Not only that, you followed the course of this world. Not only that, you're a follower of Satan doing works of disobedience. Connor's pastor gave me my favorite illustration when it comes to this verse, right? You know what it means to be dead in your sins and trespasses? It means that you're lying dead in a coffin, and the life-giving serum that you need is right here. And all you need to do is take hold of the life-giving serum, take it, and inject yourself, and you'll be back to life again. But you know what it means to be dead in your sins? You're unable to reach out and take hold of the very thing that you need. You are spiritually dead. You're not able to take hold of the life-giving serum and inject yourself with the life that God has, or God would give you, right? And so as long as you, young people, are looking to your own good works, your behavior, what you can do, what you can offer to God, and then guess what? You don't come to God with empty hands, and you cheapen who Jesus is. Point number two, though, says this, blessed are those who mourn, right? And that follows. Because there's a lot of people that are aware that they're spiritual heathens. There's a lot of people that are actually quite proud of the fact that they sin against God. There's a lot of people that actually celebrate their sin. In fact, we're in a whole month now that we call Pride Month that celebrates what God does not celebrate, right? And so there's a lot of people, right, that are aware that they are spiritually, might be spiritually broken, and they don't care, right? They're actually proud of the fact, right? Jesus says, you're not only to be spiritually poor, but spiritually poor, if you're truly spiritually poor, it leads to this, that you would mourn over your sin, that you would be grieved, that you would be broken, right? That you would see what God calls sin and you would hate it, right? So it's not enough just to be spiritually poor. It also is recognizing that my sin is as evil and as wicked as Jesus says my sin is. I'm as broken and I'm in the sinner that God says that I am, right? That's what confession is. When I confess my sins, you know what I am doing? I'm agreeing with God that that sin is as wicked and evil as God says that it is. I think I have it up there. Do you have Psalms 119, 136? This is what David wrote. He said, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Right? It was this. Instead of recognizing that God's law is this, it's so beautiful, it's good, it's edifying, it's the most flourishing thing. And what was his heart? Oh, streams of tears flowing from his eyes because it was broken, it was transgressed. And that should be our attitude towards sin, right? I should be mourning my sin. I should be broken over my sin. I should be grieving that I have sinned against God. And I should agree with God that my sin is as evil and as devastating and as wicked as God says that it is. And so we ask the question then, how evil is my sin? How wicked is my sin? How bad is it? Every time that I look at the cross, we're going to learn two things tonight. It says two things about me. And the first thing that it says about me is Tim Keller says this, is that I am far more evil than I ever dare believe. Right? Because it meant that the only thing that could pay for my sins was that a sinless man that had to be fully God, because he's one that could bear the wrath of God, had to come to this earth, had to be incarnate, had to come and dwell with us and live a sinless life and die, right, in my place. That's how evil, that's how wicked my sin is. Side note, this is perfect why you can handle criticism, right? A lot of us can't handle criticism. What people say about us, we care very much what people think about us. We have this great fear of man, right? But you know why you can handle criticism? Because someone could even criticize you of something or say something false about you. But you know what? You know what you can do? Yeah, you know what? You might be right, you might be wrong, but guess what? That cross says I'm far worse than that, right? This speaks far worse of who I am than what you're saying, right? And so I can take on criticism. Why? Because I know that truly, if there was a window of my heart and you were to see into my heart, you would see just how evil and how wicked. You would see my thinking, my doing, and my words, how sinful they really are. And so when I look at the cross, I must recognize that what I'm mourning over my sin, I'm saying, God, my sin is this evil. I'm in agreement, Lord, that my sins are deserving of death, that my sin has separated me from you. And that's how evil and wicked my sin is. And I must agree with God in that. So young people, that's why you can't just come to Jesus looking for him to bring physical healing. You can't just look at him to come heal your tough past or come to redeem your broken situation or come to fix your loneliness or because you are in a tough spot or you want to be spared embarrassment. Because if all that is all that Jesus ever came for, guess what? Right? You can be healthy. You can have a physical body that never gets sick. You can have all the riches and all the blessings and all the material things of this world. But if you don't come to Jesus broken over your sin, guess what? I don't care how healthy you are. I don't care what material goods you have. I don't care how blessed you are. The Bible says that you are dead and your sins and trespasses and you are cut off from the living God. So when I pursue God, when I chase God, I shouldn't just pursue him. We all cry out for revival in these great moments, and we want to see these miracles, and we want to see these awesome things happen. That's great. You know what the Bible says? There was many people that did miracles. There was many people that did healings. We say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And what does he say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't know Jesus on the basis of what he came for and the purpose that he came. Why did Jesus come? I don't know why people miss this. I don't know how people get this confused, because actually they told Mary and Joseph why a son would be born to them. And it wasn't just so that everyone could experience great physical health. It wasn't just so everyone could live the American dream and experience financial blessings. It wasn't just so we could all have a happy, better life and feel happy about ourselves and have self-esteem and say, yay, I'm good. It was this, right? The stated purpose, Matthew 1:21. Look in your own Bible. She will give birth to a son, okay? And you were to give him the name Jesus, all right? Because he will save people from their sins. God's saying, you're going to have a son. And why are you going to have a son? Because there's a sin problem, right? Let's demonstrate it, right? If this is the scales of justice, right? The Bible says this in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as I am perfect. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, be holy as I am holy. Because God is holy and because you were made in his kind and because you were made in his likeness, his standard is this, is that you would be perfect as he is perfect, that you would fully represent him and be holy as he is holy. But you know what happens when we sin, right? When we transgress God's law, whenever we think that we know better, the scales of justice go like this. Right. Scales of justice are this, right? I now have a debt that I cannot pay. I've been cut off from God. You say, well, what about my good works? What about the good things then? What about the mission trips that I take? What about I helped the homeless? I was nice to the kid in school. You know what the Bible says about your good works? If they're not done in faith, if they're not done a result in response to the glory of God, if you don't give credit, the Bible says this, your good works are like filthy rags. And so instead of trying to tip the scales in your favor, your good works are added actually to this side, right? Because they're like filthy rags. Because if you, what you do is not done in faith, and it's not done for the glory and the purpose of God, it's done to bring yourself glory, right? And when it's done for your own glory, that is actually robbing God of the glory that he deserves. What's Romans 3:23 say? For all fall short of the glory of God. And so we must mourn our sin, and we must recognize that this is what Jesus says about my sin. This is how ugly my sin is. So we must come to Jesus first, mourning my sin, because that's why he came, for my sin. We'll go there real quick. Verse 3, we'll look at, or verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm just going to touch on that quickly, right? Meekness is not weakness, right? When you recognize that you're spiritually poor, when you were mourning over your sin, meekness is the natural attitude of your heart, right? Because you can't walk around thinking, I'm all that and a bag of chips, and I got something to prove to God, and I'm God's special person, and I'm going to do great things for God. No. Meekness is this, I'm broken, right? I'm unable, and I'm mourning over my sin, and I take the stature of meekness because why? I'm not walking in pride. I'm walking in humility and recognizing I am just a vessel upon which God can flow through. I am just an ambassador of his reconciliation, and God, thank you that you use me. In fact, if you want a story to demonstrate it, Luke 18. If you look in Luke 18, there's two people that go up to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it says this, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself, this were the words that he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. In fact, God, here's what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes in all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, afraid to even approach, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, would you be merciful upon me, a sinner? I tell you this, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what it means to be meek. Father, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I recognize my spiritual condition before the Lord. So, if you're paying any attention, right, and you're reading your scriptures, and you're paying attention, you notice that there's some things that I've skipped out, right? There's some parts that I have skipped over, right? Because I said, we talked about what it means to be blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that are mourned, blessed are the meek, but what did I leave out, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Right? Why does it matter? Why does God want us to come empty-handed? Why does he want you to come spiritually bankrupt? Why? Because when you come with empty hands, right, guess what? You're ready to receive all that Jesus has for you. That word, spiritually bankrupt, is like a beggar, right? You ever seen a panhandler out in the street, right? They're holding out their thing, and they're ashamed to look at you. They won't make eye contact, right? But they're just holding out the plate saying, Lord, would someone put money, you know, in the cup? That's what it means to be spiritually bankrupt. I come recognizing there's nothing good in me that commends me to God. There's nothing in me that makes me approval of God, approve of me. I come with empty hands, right? And I recognize that I am in need of God. So one of my favorite quotes of late is this, it's until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Right? You want to find Jesus satisfying? You want to find him all that he is? You must recognize that your sin is bitter. Why? Because that drives you to find Christ and his sweetness and his redemption and what he has offered you. And so then how do we inherit the kingdom of God? It's this, when I come to Christ with empty hands, right? And I come recognizing, right, that I am the dead man in the coffin, and the life-giving serum's right here, and I can't lay hold of it. When I come, go to next slide, please. When I come, like John 1:12 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, right? One, because of the family that you lived in, nor of the will of the flesh, not because of what I could do and what I could desire, nor of the will of man, but of God. You want to inherit the kingdom of God? You come believing and receiving what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Is this. Jesus came and lived a sinless life, fully righteous, holy as God was holy, perfect in all of God's ways. And then you know what he did? Right? It says that he came to lay down his life so that your sin could be placed on him. And the righteousness that he walked before God could be placed on you. And so you know what tips the scales of justice? Is that right there. The righteousness of Christ. How do you receive it? But to all who receive him and believe in his name. What does that look like? I might have shared this last year. I'm going to share it again because it's my favorite picture of what it means to believe and receive. My favorite story is about a tightrope walker named Charles Blandon in the 1840s, 1850s, and doing something that I would never do. Tightrope walk. And think the 1840s. This is before safety nets. This is before liability. And so he was setting out to cross the Niagara River right above the Niagara Falls. And Charles was so good that he would just walk across. And that wasn't enough for Charles. So he would walk across, fry an egg. He would walk across with a backpack. He would walk across, you know, carrying things with a pole, doing all kinds of things. And so one thing that Charles did was this. He would walk across with a wheelbarrow. And he would push the wheelbarrow across. Did this multiple times. And so he got across to the one side and he says, you know, who believes that I can push this wheelbarrow across with someone in it? We believe, Charles, we believe you can do it. All right, Charles, he says to the crowd, who wants to get in? Right? But that's what it means to believe in Jesus. That's right, Jesus is the one, right, that's got a hold of the wheelbarrow. It's his righteousness. I'm dressed in his righteousness, and guess what? I'm the one riding, and my salvation doesn't depend on me, my good works. It depends upon the one that's got a hold of the wheelbarrow. And that's what it means to believe and receive Jesus, that I fully trust, and I believe, and I put all my weight, I lean into who he is and what he has done. And then I inherit the kingdom of God. That is the grace of God. I get something I don't deserve. I inherit his kingdom. I become a citizen of his kingdom by the righteousness that he won. So we're going to learn two things about the cross. The first is this. When I look at my sin, I must recognize that I am more evil than I ever dare believe. But guess what? It says that blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How are you comforted? You're comforted because you know what else that says? It says that your sins are that evil and that wicked, but it also says this. Keller says this, but you are more loved and accepted than you ever dare hoped. Why? Because what that says is this. I must also believe Christ's justification of me. Doesn't depend upon me, doesn't depend upon the strength of my faith. The cross says this, that Jesus died, paid the penalty of my sins, and if I believe and receive, it says that I am justified before him, that I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ, that when God looks down on me, he doesn't see Ryan's sin, Ryan's actions, Ryan's sins, Ryan's good deed, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so that means whether you feel forgiven tonight, that means whether you have the great emotional high or you feel it means this, that you are positionally justified in Christ. And so if I'm going to believe what it says about my sin and how wicked it is, I can also take hold of what it says about my justification. And that's not contingent upon me, my feelings, what's Colossians 3 says? So then just as you have died with Christ, you are also risen with him, right? You were risen with Christ. And that's not contingent on a feeling. That's not contingent on emotion. That's true if you've believed and received Jesus as your Lord. Right? You know what also is an amazing benefit of that? Right? When you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ and you become a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, guess what? Then you bear the Father's name. Right? All that is in Christ. Read Ephesians 1, right? Gertie can come up here and quote, right? Ephesians 1 through 11, right? And look at all the inheritance that is yours, right? Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in Christ he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, right? When you're in Christ, when you're in his kingdom, you become one of his. You take on the family name, right? And the rights of Christ are granted to you, and you are blessed. That's comforting, at least to me, that's comforting, right? That Christ isn't judging me according to my works, to my deeds, to what I've done, but according to the righteousness of Christ. And all I have to do is believe and receive and trust Jesus for who he is as the Savior of my sins. Go to the next verse. The writer in Psalms asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? He's asked the question, when I think of all that God has done for me, when I think of how God has blessed me, when I think of all the things that God has done, what shall I do to repay him? How can I pay him back? How can I give God, you know, what does he say? What's his response? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. You know what that's like saying? How do I repay the bank when they've given me a loan and a mortgage for my house? How do I repay them? Well, I just come back and I ask them to give me more, right? How silly is that? But you know what God says? Or you know what this is? What's honoring to God? How can you repay God? It's this. How can I repay him? I come before him and I lift up the cup of salvation saying, Lord, I'm only here because of what you've done in my life. Lord, I'm only here because of your grace and your mercy. And so I come again asking. I'm a beggar and needing you to fill the cup. Right? I need you. And I come again lifting the cup to you saying, what I need for my loneliness, what I need for my depression, what I need for my anxiety is not, a relationship, is not this friendship, is not this school situation. What I need is I'm in need of your grace and your mercy. What I need is not just some self-help or self-esteem or to boost me up or, I want to feel good about myself. What I need is to lift my cup up and say, Lord, you are the one that fills the cup. I want to talk about that for a second, just because a lot of us think that the way of remedying our hurts and our wounds and our anxieties and our fears is that if I just look internally and I see who I am, right, and we believe in this kind of self-help gospel, right, this gospel that says, you know, you just have to know who you are, know this, know that. Deuteronomy 7 says this, Israel, why I have chosen you? Did I choose you, Israel, because you were the strongest nation, because you were the most powerful nation, because I just knew who you are, and I knew what a blessing you would be, and I knew how powerful you were, and I knew what you would do? Now it says, I chose you because you were the weakest and the smallest of all nations. So Israel wasn't to look to themselves. They weren't to look internally to comfort themselves. They weren't to look at, oh, look what I have. Look who we are as a country. No, they were forced to look at what? Look how God delivered us into the promised land. Look how God saved us from the Egyptians. Look how God set us apart and favored us and blessed us. And where they looked for comfort was not internally, but looking to God and his power displayed in their lives. And so tonight, I want to kick off camp, and I'm hoping to kick off camp for you guys in this, is that would you come spiritually bankrupt? Would you come hungry? Would you come ready to receive, knowing there's nothing in you, but you need to fall down on your knees and say, Lord, I'm in need. I need to lift up the cup of your salvation and ask you to fill it again. I'm going to close this way, and then I'm going to give some instructions for what we're going to do tonight as we close. But last week, I was teaching VBS. And a fifth grade boy named Ethan comes up to me in tears, and he says, I don't want to go to hell. I said, oh, all right, buddy, I don't want you to go to hell either. Can you tell me about that? He says, what? I just know that I'm not good enough, and that since I'm not good enough, that results in hell. I said, buddy, that's actually the best place to be, right? Because that forces you to look to the one that was good enough. That forces you to trust in Christ and his salvation. That causes you to believe and receive Jesus as Lord. And so I was able to share with him, right, Ethan, have you trusted and believed in Jesus? He says, well, I've done that. I said, all right, buddy, you know what Philippians 1:6 says? It says that he that has started the good work in you, right? Who did the good work? He started it. Guess what? It says that he is faithful to bring it to completion. Able to point to John 10 where it says that the Father loses none, right? That he holds them in his right hand, right? And so I want to encourage you to come to Christ that way. There's no other name upon which you are saved. That what you need is to come empty-handed before him and you will inherit the kingdom of God. So we're going to close this way. It's Monday night. Your leaders have little sheets. They're little inventories. They're not, I'll be honest with you, they're not fun. You're going to go through them, and I want you just to look. And it's a spiritual inventory. Where do I check up? Where do I align? This is what God's word says that I should be doing. Am I doing that? And it's hopefully it brings an attitude of humility before you, that it humbles you, that it brings you to a place of, I am spiritually broken before the Lord. And so leaders, you can pass them out. I have a few more if we don't have enough. We're just going to take 3 to 4 minutes. I don't care where you go. You can sit right where you're at. You don't need to go anywhere. If you need some space, just sit. If you have a pen, circle and look. But just take an inventory of where have you been in the last year, the last month, the last week, the day leading up to camp. Where is your heart before the Lord? I want to share one more story and then one thought, and I'll pray and you guys are dismissed for the night. I recently heard the man of a testimony named Eli. Eli was 22, is 22. And when Eli didn't get saved until he was 17, and his testimony was just picture perfect of what the gospel was. Eli grew up in a Christian home, didn't care about God though, because he was good at sports, good at basketball, was popular. And so he started dating this Mormon girl. And then they started breaking God's commandments of and living in sin and sinning against God in ways in which is prohibited in Scripture. And so Eli, his senior season, you know, supposed to be a good basketball season, missed half of it because he was depressed. And so his parents thought that something was wrong with him. And so they took him to the doctors to figure out maybe there's something physically going on, something wrong with you. They took him to a counselor. Maybe there's something, you know, going on in his head, right? They let him stay home from school and just miss time and thinking maybe it was just that and all the pressures. And Eli tells the testimony, not me, but he says, every time that I would enter a doctor and I would go see a new doctor, I would sit there and go, you idiot. You know exactly what's wrong with you. And it was this, that he was living in the weight and the guilt of his sin, and he knew that he had been cut off from God, and he was living in the guilt and the weight, and that had caused him, his soul, to be burdened, right? How was he freed from that? He believed and received and trusted that Jesus was Lord, that the Lord had paid for his sin, and then the weight and the guilt and the shame was removed, and there was freedom in Christ. And so I would be remiss tonight if I didn't give the opportunity, right? If you are living in the guilt of your sin, you're feeling convicted that you've sinned against a holy God and you've never gotten in the wheelbarrow, right? You've never received and believed that Jesus is Lord, then this week is the week upon which you respond to that. Hebrews says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart against it. Respond. Repent from your sins. Turn from your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus. Believe and receive in what he has done. But also, if this year you've celebrated things that, and you've celebrated sin, and you've celebrated things that God does not celebrate, right? You've affirmed things that God does not affirm. You failed to trust that God's word is what is best, what is just, what is true, what is good, and what is the most flourishing thing, and you've walked in sin, tonight would you repent, right? Would you turn from that sin, and would you trust, right, that God is good, that the God that created the universe knew what he was writing in this word, and that the best thing for you is this word, and would you repent for failing to believe and failing to trust it, and would you come tonight with empty hands saying, Lord, I need you to fill the cup with your grace. Let's pray. Father, I think of Isaiah 40 where it says, you sit encircled, enthroned above the earth. Father, and those that inhabit it, like us, are like grasshoppers. Father, just to remind us of your size, your greatness, and who you are. But Father, yet you've made us in your image, purposed us for your glory and for your plan and for your purpose to live for your name. But Father, we've rejected that. We've walked away. We've rebelled. We've done what is right in our own eyes, living for the glory of ourselves. But Father, you condescended in the person of Christ. You sent your Son, as Romans 5:8 says, as a demonstration of your love, that while we were sinners, while we were yet rejecting you, while we were yet walking away, Father, you died for us. Father, with that demonstration, with the cross, Lord, that says that we are justified by nothing that we've done, by nothing that we bring, but by the righteousness of Christ, may that draw us, Lord, to come to you with empty hands, believing and receiving, inheriting your kingdom, become citizens of the living God. Father, I pray that these young people would know you tonight. Father, if we've clung to sin, we've lived in sin, Lord, that we would repent, that we would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.